Beginning in the 8th chapter and the 31st verse. Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him, If ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered unto him, We are Abraham's seed, we've never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone that committeth sin is the slave of sin. And the slave doth not abide in the house forever, the Son abides forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, yet ye seek to kill me, because my word hath not free course in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, and ye also do the things which ye heard from your father. They answered and said unto him, Our father is Abraham. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the works of your father. They said unto him, We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus saith unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I came forth and am come from God, for neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. But because I say the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convicteth me of sin? If I say truth, why do you not believe me? Let me interject here. Those of you who may be troubled on campuses with the problems of existentialism in either the Protestant existentialism or Roman Catholic existentialism or atheistic existentialism, one of the things they try to imply is that truth is not contained in proposition. And this is true, for example, in the dialectical theology. Truth cannot be contained in proposition. Now, a proposition to a logician is something which can be believed. It can be doubted. It is true or false. And in logic, we are dealing with propositions. Now, the sentence with a subject standard predicate form, shut the door, this is not a proposition. This is neither true nor false. This is a command. You don't say it's true, shut the door, it's false, shut the door. You just shut the door. If, for example, you express a wish, I wish it were tomorrow. Well, this is neither true nor false. This is just a wish that you're expressing. If, for example, you utter a petition, please do something for me, this is not a proposition. But if I say the door is shut, then that is a proposition. Now, Jesus, for example, and one of the strange things you find about theology is that theologians become so wrapped up in a system that they're going to develop their system even to the expense of the truth, and they prune the truth here and squeeze it there in order to get into a system. You can't do that. Now, that's true whether it's the system which you find in the Scofield Bible or whether it's the system you find in Mr. Strong or Mr. Calvin or Mr. Luther or Mr. Smith or Mr. Sanney. We all have this problem that we get a system and then we try to squeeze everything into the system, and if it doesn't squeeze it in, so much the worse for the truth, you know. Well, may the Lord deliver us from this. You can't take the whole truth of God and the truths of our blessed Savior and tie them up in a little box, you know, and put a ribbon on it and say, here it is, fellas, take it for yourself. It just doesn't fit that way. You know, new truth always breaks old bottles. It just won't stay in that. It spills out over here and spills out over here. And marvelously so, when we're talking about the infinite truth of God revealed in Christ and trying to put it into the finite mold of a human being, you know, in human language. But Jesus said, I speak truth. Now, what was he speaking? He's speaking propositions, quite obviously. So our Lord is saying that he is speaking truth, and that the truth which he has given to them is contained in propositions. He's speaking truth. He's speaking propositions. He wasn't speaking nebulosity. Now, let me tuck that in. That's free of charge, is right. But a lot of people, you know, they just... Well, they accept Kierkegaard, and Kierkegaard was a brilliant fellow. He was a great philosopher. He's an abominable theologian, but he was a great fellow. But they accept Kierkegaard, you know, before they accept the truth of the Savior and profess to be followers of the Lord. We all do this. Strange. But this is a very unique passage in the New Testament, the 45th verse, because I say the truth. Now, what was he saying? Proposition, standard subject predicate forms, which are either true or false, doubted, believed, so on. In the 46th verse, if I say truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth the words of God. For this cause ye hear them not, because you're not of God. The Jews answered and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon? Jesus answered, I have no demon, but I honor my Father, and ye dishonor me. But I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my word, he shall never see death. The Jews said unto him, now know we that thou hast a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my word, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorifieth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. And ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I should be like you, a liar. But I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. They took up stones, therefore, to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. In the latter part of the 10th chapter, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who hath given them unto me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, those are great verses to meditate if you're troubled about security in this Christian life. I and the Father are one. The Jews therefore took up stones to stone him, and Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from the Father, for which of these do you stone me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we stone thee, not but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods, small g. If he called them God, small g, unto whom the word of God came, then the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do them, though ye believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. They sought again to take him, but he went forth out of their hands. Now the phrase here with the small g is a play on the Hebrew word B'nai Elohim, which means the sons of God, ethically like him. The phrase with the capital G means metaphysically the Son of God. But if even a human being could be so much like God that in the Word it talks about him as being children of God, sons of God, ethically, then why do you think it's amazing and blasphemy that I, who came from heaven, would actually call myself literally the Son of God, which I am? Well, you don't even have it in the same class with me, and if you're called sons of God ethically, why not myself, metaphysically, the Son of God? You're a creature. And if you as a mere creature can be called sons of God, why not I, who came from heaven, actually am? Why is it blasphemy to say what I am? The Son of God. Now in the 15th chapter of John. The 21st verse, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among you the works which none other did. Notice that passage. If I had not done among you the works which none other did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated, both me and my Father. But this has come to pass, that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me, and ye also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Our Father, as we continue now to think about thy dear Son, our Savior, we ask that thou wouldst open our minds again to understand increasingly the marvel of his person. And dear Savior, we are not worthy even to stoop down to touch thy sandal. And yet thou dost bid us to walk with thee in newness of life, and hast loved us with an infinite love. We look forward, dear Savior, to the day when we no longer shall see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, and we will be amazed with great amazement to see the marvels of thy power and thy person and thy majesty and thy glory. As we walk in this earth as thy creatures, touched with thy regenerative power, help us always in our souls to believe thee and to understand that thou art our sovereign, and that someday thou shalt fulfill thy promise to be King of kings and Lord of lords, when all evil shall be destroyed and thy children shall rejoice in the new heaven and the new earth. And now as we meditate upon thy work on the world, in the world, in thine earthly ministry and thy teaching, and that which thou hast done subsequent to thy glorious resurrection, guide us that our hearts may again be warmed and thrilled with the message of the greatness of thy life. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. If I had not done works among you that none ever did, they had not sinned. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. It was in an eastern city. A young man asked me if I wouldn't come to his home for dinner, which I did. We had a lovely dinner together, the father and the mother and one little child. The little child didn't get a nap in the afternoon. And she manifests that by the way she acted. She happened to be a little irascible and a little irritable, as little children are. Supper was a little late, and she was anxious for the meal. And then when she did have what she wanted, she took the food and she put it all over her face. She stood up on the tray of the high chair and walked around, and she made herself a general mess. And finally, Mother decided that she ought to retire. Some of us had that idea a little bit before Mother, but Mother finally got onto the idea. Those of you who are parents know that a napless child is not a thing of beauty and a joy forever. That is true, as old Keats said of a Grecian urn, but not of a napless child. And those of you who are traveling know that children need, among other things, two things. They need a proper amount of rest at the right time and the proper amount of food at the right time. And as an old vagrant who's wandered over the face of the earth with little families, if you get them a nap and if you give them their food at the right and the proper time, they'll be pretty sweet. But if they don't, they happen to be an alimentary canal and they're going to squeak. They really are. This little child, finally the mother took her away and got her all cleaned up and ready for bed. After the supper, the young man and I went into the parlor to sit down to talk. And he said, I suppose you wonder why I asked you to come over for supper. Well, I said, I suppose you want to feed the bird. Yeah, he said, but more than that, he said, I wanted to pick your brains. And I said, I suppose you wonder why I came. He said, yes. I said, I came to give you a piece of my mind, so it's mutual. No, he said, seriously, he said, I understand that you believe in miracles. I said, yes, I do believe in miracles. He said, that's the problem. He said, now you're conversant with intellectual trends and how a modern intellectual, I said, thank you, sir, could believe in miracles. He said, that's beyond my mortal ken. He said, you're a Christian? I said, yes. Well, he said, I profess to be a Christian, but he said, that's difficult for me to comprehend. How can you believe in miracles? Well, I said, I couldn't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't believe I could believe in Jesus Christ unless he did work miracles. Well, he said, why? Well, I said, that was a demonstration of his great power. At that moment, the mother brought the little child in. And she had on these sleeping togs where they go all over the feet, you know. You really sack him. And the little squeak bug kissed her father. And then the mother said, now you say goodnight to Mr. Smith. And she said, night, night, Miss Smith. And then she went off. Now I said, let's assume at this moment that your little Janice was born blind. She wasn't. She could see. But let's assume she was born blind. And let us assume that I came into your home, or that Jesus Christ came into your home with me tonight, professing to be all that he claimed to be, with all power in heaven and earth. Now, what is the first thing you would ask Jesus Christ to do in your home? What's the first thing? He said, I see what you mean. I said, let's get it out. Well, he said, if my little Janice were blind, and if Jesus Christ came into my home to eat dinner, claiming that he had all power on heaven and earth, the first thing what I would ask him would be to heal my child. I said, that's exactly the first thing you would ask him. And I said, what if he couldn't and wouldn't do it? He said, yes, sir. If he couldn't and wouldn't do it, I would say he was a fraud. I said, that's exactly what you'd say. Now, Jesus made staggering claims. The claims which our Lord made were absolutely amazing, that he had all power in heaven and on earth. That's a claim. That no one cometh to the Father but by him. That he would be the judge of all the earth. That he had pre-existence. He had self-existence. He could give life to whomsoever he will. He could give eternal life. That he was equal with God the Father in possession and honor is the object of man's reaction. He that hath seen me hath seen my Father. He that rejecteth me rejecteth my Father. He that loveth me loveth my Father. He that hateth me hateth my Father. He that receiveth me receiveth my Father. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the bread, I am the door, I am the shepherd, I am the resurrection. He made staggering claims. Now, people would normally ask, what's the evidence for the claim? If anybody came in your midst and said he was the finest pianist that had graduated from this particular area, that he'd gone on a scholarship to Juilliard Foundation, musical school, the likelihood somebody would say to you, will you play for us a little bit? And if he couldn't play, you'd say, well, you're a fraud. You're no musician at all. And when Jesus came claiming all the things which he claimed, the normal person and the normal reaction, and if anybody came in our midst today and claimed this power, we'd say, let's have the demonstration, shall we? Now, that's the reason Jesus worked miracles, because of a demonstration of his power. Now, what was the twofold reason for the miracles which Jesus worked? Well, the first of all, it was to accredit a messenger and to authenticate a message, and this is the reason why you had miracles. To accredit a messenger, am I what I claim to be, the messenger of God, and is the message which I give the message of God? Now, this is always true of any prophet who works a miracle. Now, if you're discerning at all in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were four great periods in the history of God dealing with his children in which miracles broke out. You had little miracles here and there, or occasional miracles here and there, but there are four great periods of miraculous dealings with man by the power of God. And at other times, there's a very quiescence in this area. The first period you have was during the time of Moses and the children of Israel in their wanderings. Now, Moses worked mighty miracles. And you had the mighty miracles of God in the time of the children's wandering. The manna, for example, and the quail. So on you may go. The next period you had was during the time of Elisha and Elijah. And during the times of Elijah and Elisha, you had great and mighty miracles, which were demonstrated. Then you had a quiescent period. And when again did you have miracles? Miracles crop again in great outlook at the time of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You had miracles during the time of the captivity. And then you had a quiescent time, and then you had miracles during the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Now, why was it there? Well, to authenticate the message and to accredit the messenger. When Moses went down into Pharaoh, what was his problem? Well, Moses said to the Lord, and rightly so, "Now I go down and tell this mighty king that you have sent me and that you're to let the children of Israel go. Now how will they know that I'm not a fraud? I'm not a fraud. I'm not a charlatan. How will they know this? How will he know that actually I am your messenger, O Lord, and that what I say is your message?" And the Lord said, "Take your hand, Moses, and put it in your vestment. Now pull it out." And it was leprous white as snow. "Put it back in again." And he pulled it out. And it was tender like a child's flesh. He said, "You do this in front of Pharaoh. Then cast down your rod." Moses, when he did it, was a viper. He said, "Don't be troubled. Pick it up by the tail." It didn't become a staff again. It became a staff again. He said, "Do these things." So Moses went. The first thing that Pharaoh asked Moses, when he told him to let the children of Israel go, he said, "How do I know who you are? And who is this God you're talking about? This I am that I am." Moses said, "He's the God of all the earth." And Pharaoh said, "I never heard of this. How do I know this?" Moses said, "You see my hand? Look at my hand." And Pharaoh would say, "Don't touch me with that. Now watch again." Now Pharaoh had some necromancers and some soothsayers and some magicians. I don't know whether they had softest silk cake flour in their vest or not, but when they put in, their hand came out white as snow. Now this was purely a trick. Don't think they worked a miracle. God does not give his miraculous power to those who are charlatans. If you do, the whole apologetic of the New Testament is drawn into a cocked hat. God does not give his power to those who are not his. This is the reason Jesus could say, "If I have not done works among you, no one else has done. You don't need to believe it, but I have done them." Threw down his staff. Pharaoh still wouldn't let them go. And Moses said, "All right, you will stand to see the marvelous judgment of God upon you and his great power." And then you had the plagues against Egypt. Now, the plagues in Egypt are attacks on Egyptian gods. Many times we don't understand Egyptian culture. We don't understand it. But they worshiped the Nile, and this was the Nile god. They called it Nilus. They worshiped the sun, for example. This was the god Ra. They worshiped Hathor, which was the cow god. And they worshiped Hekt, which was the frog goddess. And they worshiped Ptah, Ptah, which was the giver of life. I needn't go into all of them. But the Lord works these miracles when he is showing his hand over all gods. And he is trying to say to Pharaoh, "Now you will know that Moses is my servant, and that what he tells you is true, that you're to let the children of Israel go." There's a great deal of humor in some of the plagues of Egypt. For example, they worship the frog. And the Lord says, "All right, if you're going to worship that frog, you're going to get tired of the frog." And what did they find? They got frogs in their pajamas, and frogs in their beds, and frogs in their kneading trough, and frogs when they're washing their hair. They would frogs when they were getting their soup. Every place they went, they had frogs. Finally, they decided they didn't care for this god anymore. They gave him up, see? The cows, they had murrain on the cattle. Well, these were the miracles of God. Now, you came during the time of Elijah and Elisha. And what did you have? You had the great and mighty miracles of God. You had them during the time of Daniel and the Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah. Interesting, isn't it, that we usually call them by their Oriental name and Daniel by his Hebrew name. He had an Oriental name too, which was Belteshazzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had Hebrew names, which are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We usually take the Oriental name of one and the Hebrew name of the other. We get strange patterns. But you had miracles during this time. And then you had miracles during the time of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, you always had it when the Lord was revealing some new truth, or when the old truth was in danger of slipping by, and the Lord gave miracles to establish his mighty truth in the world. What about Elijah? Well, in the north country of Elijah, you had 7,000 people who had not bowed the knee to Baal, but Elijah had not known them. He had not was not in contact with them. He did know that Obadiah had hid 50 in one cave and 50 in another cave, but he was by himself, and he said, I only am left. But in the whole northern kingdom, you only had 7,000 people that had not worshipped Baal, which was the profligate cult of fertility and fecundity. And God says we're going to have a purging and a cleansing. Every once in a while, you have some college man will come up to you and say, well, don't you think that Elijah was guilty of terrible religious intolerance? And I said, not if you know the culture. It wasn't. That wasn't a matter of religious intolerance at all. That was not the problem. Well, what was the problem? I said the problem was wickedness and murder. Now, the cult of Baal was the most wicked, godless, profligate religion that we have ever found in ancient history. It was wicked. And the Canaanites were the perpetrators of this cult. And what were the two chief methods of worshiping in the Baal worship? Well, it happened to be human sacrifice and adultery. That was the way they worshiped. You can go to Baalbek today in the northern section of the Baca Valley, which is one of the greatest archaeological ruins in the world. You can go up to Byblos, and they will show you there. And they'll say, here's where they killed the babies. They washed them. Here's where they killed them. Here's where they saved the blood. And here's where they burned them. Now, Baal was a cult of fertility. And Baalim, or Baalim, happened to be a cult whereby they worshiped the God who gave them the product of their bodies and the fruit of their loins and their animals. It was a sex cult. And the priests, even in their vileness, used to cohabit with animals. It was sodomites. It was all kinds of vile things. But the chief thing was they killed people. Now, Jezebel had brought in the cult of Baal worship into the northern kingdom, and Ahab was supposed to be the king to abide by the laws of God that murderers were to be judged and they were to be executed. And Ahab not only did not execute the law that all murderers should be executed, he abetted it and paid for it by letting them eat at his table. Now the Lord said to Elijah, this has to stop, this has to cease. And so Elijah comes and says, we shall have no rain apart from my word. Now they worship Baal in order to get rain for their crops. And Elijah says, all right, now you see whether or not your God Baal can give you rain and fertility. You just try it now for 3 years. And you'll not have a drop of rain unless I say so, by the command of God. And when they had this test, you know, he came up on the Mount of Carmel, and what did he say? Well, after you had the experience of the Israelites and the Baalim and the Asherah crying out for their God to bring the fire down, Elijah then built up the broken down altar of the Lord, and he laid the wood on it, and then he laid the sacrifice on it, and then he poured wood over water and water and water until the water soaked it all and ran round the trench, and then he cried out, what? Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day, one, that I am thy servant and that thou art God, and that what I'm telling them is true. Twofold. And the fire fell. And the miracle at the time was to demonstrate that there was only one God, that was the God Jehovah, and that Elijah was his true servant, to accredit a messenger and to authenticate a message. You had it all through. Now, this was the ministry in the time of Jesus Christ. But when Elijah killed the prophets of Baal, it was not because of religious intolerance. This is what our college students sometimes think. And they get this guff by some professor who does not understand. You see, religious intolerance. And the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament was a bully. One great Methodist bishop got that one off. No, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. I wonder if the God of the Old Testament is any more bully than the God of the Nagasaki or Hiroshima. We've got terrible things in our world, too. Up in Lauderdale, out from Minneapolis, we had a whipping cult. Dear woman, I think she was possessed of a demon. I'm not speaking facetiously. I think she was. And I believe there's such thing as demoniacal possession. And whenever we could get into the very nature of things, and I think, as our brother said last night, that there's demoniacal possession in Mau Mau, and there's satanic forces all over our world, and Satan is outdoing himself to bring to naught the power of the gospel. But remember, dear people, that the one who is for us is greater than he that is in the world. And if we go forth believing that and preaching that, the world will be judged or saved, one. But we're not working for a losing cause, dear students and friends. Not at all. We are on the side of righteousness. But in this whipping cult, they began to beat people. And this dear woman would have young men and women come together, husbands and wives, and then they'd beat the devil out of them. And they would bare their backs, and they would beat them and beat them and beat them until they would fade away. And they did this until somebody died. And then the state of Minnesota, terrible religious intolerant people, these state of Minnesota people, they stepped in and they said, you can't worship like this. Now, is that religious intolerance? If you decided here in the Glen that you were going to have a cult of human sacrifice, and you'd bring your little children to a conference like this, and then you'd have a little altar out here, and then you'd slay them and save their blood, and then burn the bodies of the little children, would the state of Colorado permit this? How long? And if the sword of the state of Colorado said you could not do that, would the governor of the state or the authorities of the state be charged with religious intolerance because they refused to let you kill your babies in a religious service? Well, of course not. Neither should we call Elijah a man of religious intolerance. He didn't kill every priest, just those in the cult of murder. But miracles were wrought. Now, in the time of Jesus, did he work miracles? Yes, he wrought miracles. You may remember when he said to the man born of four, came to him, he said, son, my sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees said, this man blasphemes. He blasphemes. No man could forgive sins save God. They were right at that point, both wrong. Now Jesus said, in order that you may know, one, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say to the sick of the palsy, arise and take up thy bed and walk and go to thy house. Now what was he saying? Well, which is easier for you me to say? Thy sins be forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Now, which is easier to say? He's not talking about to verbalize. It's just as easy to say, take up your bed and walk as far as speaking, as it is to say, thy sins are forgiven. But which is easier to say in a situation where it's subject to proof? Well, if I say your sins are forgiven, nobody can prove they are, and nobody can prove they aren't. This is not subject to empirical testing, is it? So Jesus could say to the man, his sins are forgiven, and he'd say, hip, hip, hooray, my sins are forgiven. The Pharisees would say, we don't believe it. How could you demonstrate that? Well, there's no test you can put on forgiveness of sins like this, is there? But if Jesus says, take up your bed and walk, and he doesn't walk, then quite obviously he's a fraud. That is subject to test. So he said, in order that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he did, and they were amazed with a great amazement. Now, Jesus was saying, I am what I claim to be the Son of God, and the message which I proclaim, the forgiveness of sins, this is true. Now, Jesus continued to work miracles throughout his ministry. What kind of miracles did he do? Well, Jesus worked miracles that no one ever else has done. Now, let me pause for a moment. The term miracle is greatly misabused and greatly abused in our time. And those of us who are Christians misuse it. How does God work in the world? Well, God works in the world, dear people, in about four ways. One is, he works by his common providence. He works by special providence. He works by miracle. And then he works by supra-miracle. Now, what is common providence? Did you have your breakfast this morning? Well, if you ate your bread, and you had your egg, and you had your meat or your fruit, what does the Lord do? Now, the Lord uses this, you see, to nourish your body. And we thank him for it. Is this a miracle? No, this is the common providence of God. The sun comes, and the rain, and the seed grows, and develops, and God day after day is watching over his people, and nourishing them, sustaining them, and protecting them. This is the common providence of God. Now then, there's special providence. Is the providence of God any less marvelous than his miracle-working power? No. You just have a different purpose in God's working different. Nonetheless, the Lord. But we think that unless we call something a miracle, you see, it's not a glory to God. Now then, you have special providence. What is special providence? Well, special providence, we believe, is when there's a conspiring of events in time and in space for a particular purpose to demonstrate the kindness and the love and the tenderness of God or his goodness in your particular life. Now, this is the special way God works. Now then, what's a miracle? A miracle is a way that God does not normally work. God works completely outside of the framework of his normal operation, outside the realms of quote-unquote law, in which something cannot be accounted for except by the direct finger of God. This is exactly what the magicians in Egypt said when Moses began to work his miracles, and they played their tricks and deceived Pharaoh, and finally their tricks ran out, and they went to Pharaoh and said, this is none other but the direct finger of God. This is God's power. Now, when God's direct creative finger touches life, this happens to be a miracle. Now, miracles are empirically testable. They can be seen, they can be touched, they can be examined, and by the empirical scientific method, if it's a true miracle. Now then, Jesus does something else, and that is,
He works beyond the miraculous in his supernatural power to do things which are not empirically testable, but were wholly outside the realms of his common providence and his special providence. Now let's go back a moment. What do we do? Well, we take the word miracle and we apply it to all of us. Now this is a strange thing in Christianity today. And I could hope that we who are evangelical Christians would try to live within the limits of the words which we have. We do not do this. This is one of the reasons why C.S. Lewis inveighs against our modern culture. We take a perfectly good word, which is a perfectly good reference, and then because of our desire for superlatives and the staggering statements, then we take it out of its context and make it mean something else. Have you ever heard the word terrific? Now, what does the word terrific mean? It means to terrify, and we've got to apply that to speeches. You know, it was a terrific speech. Oh, it was just terrific. It was terrific. Well, of course, it didn't terrify anybody. That was not the purpose of the speech. Now, some speeches do terrify people. I suppose Paul's speech when he was on the way to Rome, and he stopped at the old place up at Caesarea Philippi and preached the judgment of God, and the one who heard was terrified. Now, that was a terrific speech. But most speeches aren't. We take the word awful, which meant to fill one with awe till his soul was overwhelmed. The sunset, marvelous beauty, the demonstration of the lightning and the storm. And we talk about some meal was awful. That didn't fill you with awe, it just was a poor meal, that's all. This type of thing. And may I admonish you, dear friends, save a few superlatives for Jesus Christ. We take them, you know, it's stupendous, it's gigantic, it's colossal, it's magnificent, it's miraculous, it's terrific, you know, what is? Well, I don't know, some pine tree or some outing we had when we had burned hot dogs, it was just terrific and magnificent and stupendous and colossal. Well, language only has so many superlatives, let's save a few for the Lord, you know, not about the hot dogs. They were very tasty. There's lots of words you can use about tang and savory. You can develop this, but don't use all the words we ought to leave for Jesus Christ, you know, on potato salad. It's just not so good. Well, miracle. What happens? Here we have it. Mr. Kraft gets himself up a very fine recipe, and he mixes it up and puts it in a bottle, and he sells it. It's a miracle whip. Well, there's nothing miraculous about that. That's just a good sales pitch. And happens to have a pretty good tasty mayonnaise. Salad dressing. Isn't even mayonnaise. It's salad dressing. Miracle whip. Get some kind of glue, you know, that you put together and holds a couple of pieces of crockery together. It's a miracle glue. Is it? Nothing miraculous about it. Just a fairly good adhesive. Laws of chemistry involved. And they're making more and more of them. And if you want some good ones, just come to Minneapolis and we'll send you over to the 3M company. And they're making unusually fine adhesives. But let me tip you, you can go down to the plant and none of them are made by a miraculous method at all, just a pure method of science. No miracle. Have you ever heard about the miracle of human birth? I've heard ministers and evangelicals talk about the miracle of human birth. Was it a miracle? Dear people, of the 2,700,000,000 people in this world today, they're all born exactly the same way. Now, it's a marvel. How many miracle human births have we had in history? That's right. From the time of Adam until now, we had one. And that's when Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin. Now, why do we take the miracle birth of Jesus Christ and apply it to my child? My child wasn't born with a miracle. Marvelous. I can't understand it, but that's not a miracle. But I can't understand atomic energy. Can you? It's no miracle, just the way God works. Now, anything we can't understand, then we attach miracle to it. Well, dear people, we don't begin to understand one little kernel of sand on all the oceans of knowledge. We don't call all the rest of it a miracle. Human birth is the providence of God. This is the way always happens, works. Now, what is the special providence? Well, that's something which is not miraculous, but in which God, by his hand, protected you and oversaw in a particular time, in a particular place, what he wanted to do for you. Now, we call this a miracle. A philosopher doesn't. Now, if you start from here, for example, and you go across the mountain, and you're going way back into the interior, going back to Buena Vista, and you ask the Lord before you go, that he'll protect you on your way. And when you get there, he has. and then you bow your head and thank the Lord that he watched over you. That's the providence of God. He did. Now, you're going over there, and you happen to be crowded off by somebody coming down the road, and you hit an abutment, and you fly through the air as the greatest of ease, and you light on a haycock, and here you're spared, and you should have been killed. Then some zealous fellow says, it's a miracle. The non-believers walk along by the road, and someone says, a miracle. Miracle, he was just lucky. That's the special providence of God. You see, usually piles of hay are not there when you hit an abutment. That's not usually the case. But you have a conspiring of things in time and space. This is the special providence of God. This is to lead you to repent. Now, if you went over and you hit the abutment and you were lying along the road, a dead corpse, and you were stone cold, and somebody said, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk, that's a miracle. You see the difference? That of an unbeliever who was walking along the road and said, you were risen from the dead, he wouldn't say you're lucky, would he? He'd say that something has happened which is amazing, I cannot deny. That's what the Pharisee said when Jesus' disciples began to do things in Jerusalem. That a mighty miracle has been wrought in our midst is manifest to everybody who dwells here. It is. Now, a miracle is something which the non-believer, the atheist, the agnostic, the man who is rebellious cannot deny because he can see it. A special providence and a providence that's only seen by the eye of faith. Now, if you happen to fall out a window at 14 stories, four or five, and as you fall out of the window at that precise moment when you're about to impinge upon the sidewalk, somebody happens to be pushing a great big stack of mattresses by, and you light on the mattresses and go down on your feet. You see, that's no miracle, dear people. That's the special providence of God, because usually at that time and that space, when people fall out of windows, there's not usually a pile of mattresses there for them to fall on. Now, this is God conspiring natural events, but there's nothing unnatural about bouncing on a mattress. They're made to bounce on. You see, or they're made soft that way, and you put a pile of them, you increase the bounce, and if you fell five stories on the mattress, you would bounce. But the likelihood is that this is not miraculous. Now, a miracle is something which you can see, which is empirically testable. You can see it with your eye. Now, many of the things which are happening today in our world are the special providence of God, but they're not miracles. Now, what we're going to try to point out is that Jesus Christ, in his ministry, worked miracles that no one ever else did. Now, don't take away from our blessed Savior his power, dear friends. We do that. Here you have somebody healed by faith, and we call it a miracle. Are people healed by faith? They certainly are healed by faith. Can you be healed by medicine? Yes. Now, when you happen to go to the physician, and you have a staphylococcus or a streptococcus or a pneumococcus infection, and he gives you some kind of an antibiotic, will you get over it? Yes. Is it a miracle? Oh, no, it's no miracle. This happens to be the providence of God. This is the way he operates. If you have malaria, what will they give you? Well, they'll give you quinine, or they'll give you some chemically derived attempt to duplicate the bark of the cinchona tree, primoquin or atabrin or something else. But this is a specific for malaria. You get over the malaria, is it a miracle? No, it's just the providence of God. Now, can the psychologist and the psychiatrist, can he heal you by different kinds of ideas? Oh, yes, because your ideas do affect your body. Nothing miraculous about it. This is the way the Lord made it. If you're ulcer-prone, you just eat with a mad on about 6 months and see if you don't get yourself a dilly. You will. And then you get over this idea that's mad, and then you get wholesome in your life, and then you eat for 6 months and have a little goat milk and a few other things, and will the ulcer tendency heal? Yes, is it a miracle? No, no. It's just the law of the mind over the body. Now, can you go into the annals of Mary Baker Eddy? Can she show cures? She can show cures. What are they, miracles? That's what she said. And because we use the term exactly the way she does, she can get away with that. She should. Can Marion Baker Eddy and her files demonstrate cures? Of course she can. Any charlatan can. Can a doctor show that he cured you? Yes, he can. Does this mean that he's a servant of God and everything the doctor tells you is the word of God? No, it doesn't. Not because he heals. He's just healing by the normal laws of drugs and by surgery. And a psychiatrist can heal by the normal laws of mind. And the ideas that you have affect your body. Of course they do. We're psychosomatic beings. Many times we don't recognize it. You feel fatigued? You deal with college kids. What's one of the greatest reasons why college kids have lethargy and fatigue? They just don't have any purpose. They don't know what they're going to do with their life. They have no vocational outlook.
They don't know this, they don't know that. Does that take away energy?
Oh, yes, it does. You give that fellow a real purpose in life. Now, that's a concept, that's an idea. What happens to his lethargy and his indolence? He is off like a jet. Anybody give him an injection? No, just an idea. Have you ever gone down the highway and somebody pretty near hit you, and you slipped over the side of the road, and then you got back on, and you got through this narrow bridge and off on the other side, and then you parked your car, and what happened? What caused it? Just an idea, that's all. The idea that you pretty near didn't make it. And you don't shake. This is the way the Lord works. Now, every time we have these things, you know, then we say, and somebody cricks the idea and the man gets over his ulcer, it's a miracle. Well, not a miracle, dear people. Nonetheless, the Lord, don't misunderstand me. When someone gives you quinine and you get over malaria, is that the providence of God? Of course it is. The medical doctor did not determine that quinine would affect the malarial germ. The Lord determined that. He's just abiding by the laws of God, the way he operates day after day after day after day after day. And that's the way the Lord normally cures malaria. Special providence? Many times. Now, miracle. What is a miracle? A miracle is the direct finger of God. It's something which is empirically testable, which you can see, and which you can analyze. Now, don't mistake the special providence of God, and he's doing it all the time, for miracle. I have never seen a miracle. I don't mean to say that miracles do not happen today. I just have never seen one. I believe they do happen. Are there many faith-healing meetings? Yes, there are. And does the Lord heal by faith? He certainly does. But this is not a miracle. This is the normal laws of mind over body. Now, if I come into your midst and I have an arm that's shot off in the war, and somebody says to me, in the name of Jesus Christ, Son, stretch forth your hand, and I stretch forth my hand. That's no law of psychology. What is this? That's a miracle. That's a different thing. Now, are there some amazing things that happened in the world? Yes. Have you been in the military? Any number of men in the military have gone stone blind. This is hysteria blindness. And they went blind because they no longer wanted to see any more bloodshed. Were they blind? Oh, yes, they were blind, all right. Well, you say there wasn't anything marred their eye. So far as we know, nothing marred their eye. But blindness, you see, is a mental phenomenon as well as a physical one, as is hearing. Do you ever go to sleep? Well, when you're asleep, does your hearing mechanism cease to function? No. And when you're sound asleep, the truck can roll by your street. And when the truck rolls by, your eardrum vibrates, just as it does if you're awake. The hammel, anvil, and stirrup, they communicate that vibration into the inner ear, and the little cilia hairs begin to vibrate in the cochlea, and it sends a stimuli to your brain of the noise of the truck going by. Do you hear it? No. Why do you not hear it? Because you're asleep. Your ear didn't stop functioning. You stopped functioning. If you happen to be anesthetized and the centers of your brain are quieted down, can they operate on your eye? Yes, they can operate on your eye. Do you see what's going on? No, you don't see at all. It doesn't mean your eye isn't functioning. The light's impinging upon the retina. The rods and cones are being activated. The impulse is going to your brain. But you're asleep. You don't get it. Now, psychologically, you can put yourself to sleep. And there are medical, the boys in the military that could see as far as their optics go, but it would not register. This is hysteria blindness. Were those men healed after the war? Yes, many of them were. When you took them out of the war and the carnage and the bloodshed, and they no longer were had to see it, then they got their sight back. Somebody says it was a miracle. No, it was not a miracle, dear people. This is the providence of God. This is the way the Lord operates. Normally. Do you have many things happen? Here was a case. Let me give you two cases. You'll deal with this case, this type of thing, day after day. So you don't want to stimulate your mind at the point. And then at the same time, give glory to Jesus Christ, which is the chief purpose. Many times we have this problem. Here was a dear woman who had a little child. The child died 2 or 3 days after its birth, and she went stone blind. The husband was troubled. They had a medical examination, encephalograms, graphs, electrocardiogram, all the rest of it. So far as they knew, there was nothing the matter with the optics of the dear woman. They said, we think that this is hysteria. This is a psychological problem.
You take her to a psychiatrist or a psychologist. So they did. The psychologist read the charts, talked to the woman, and then to the husband. He said, this blindness is due to sorrow. Your wife no longer wants to see because she was so desired to have that child. The child died, and now she does not want to look again. And the husband said, how can we cure her? He said, one of three ways. He said, if you can convince her that she isn't blind, she'll see because she isn't blind. Now, I don't mean to say that she cannot see. Can't see. She can't see. This is a mental problem. But if you can convince her and she gets this out of her mind, then she will see. Second thing, you can take her to a religious meeting. And if in the preaching of the Word of God, and he was a Christian, this dear woman understands that she ought to see for the sake of her husband, and that she ought to see because the Lord gave her sight in order to do his will and to serve him, and that she should not rebel against the Lord in the taking of the little child, and unconsciously say, well, if I can't have my baby, I'll not see, Lord, to do my work. If you can convince her by the Lord's grace that she can see and that she ought to give herself to the Lord and she asks him to forgive her, she will see again. This is by faith. Or, he said, if these do not work, if you have her with child, the likelihood is as soon as the other child is born, she'll see again normally because she'll want to see. The first two methods didn't work. She did have a child. And when the child was born, shortly after the birth of the child, she saw normally, she always had seen before. Now, was that a miracle? No, that was not a miracle, dear people. If she had gone to a faith healing meeting and had given her heart to Christ and the Lord had taken away from her the cumbrances of her self-centeredness and her evil notions, which you've seen, yes, this would be healing by the grace of God, but not a miracle. There was nothing organic wrong with her eye in the first place. Now, if somebody has his eye shot out, and this one is blinded by acid, and he cannot see. And then someone says, like Jesus did to the man born blind, and touched his eyes with the mud, and said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and he came seeing. That is a miracle. No law of psychology can take a man who's born blind and make him see. No pill can do it. Only the direct creative finger of God. Another case. Here was a young woman in our community when I was a boy. I could give you her name, I shall not. She was obsessed with the idea she was going to have a child. And she acted exactly like a person who's going to have a child. She had a distended abdomen. She looked like she had a womb in her abdomen. They had a little shower for her in the little Methodist church. They gave her diapers. They gave her booties. They gave her everything. And the doctor who examined her said to her husband, he said, I have tried to tell her, but she will not be convinced. She does not have a child in her womb, and she does not have a tumor. This is purely a psychological thing. Well, the husband said, what can we do? He said, there isn't anything you can do. But after 10 months goes by, and 11, and 12, and 13, and 14, she will think she doesn't look so tidy in these maternity clothes that she's wearing, and finally it'll seep through her psychological frustration that she's not going to have a child, and she'll go back to normal size. That's exactly what happened, and she never did have a child. You think this is absurd? I was relating this in the Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, and Dr. Wyden, my dear friend, who's the head of the Bloomington Lake Clinic, who's a brilliant surgeon, he said to me after, he said, Bob, it happened in my clinic here just a few weeks ago. He said, a woman came into my clinic. She went through all the symptoms of not having a child, of having a child. The menstrual flow had ceased. She went through all the organic symptoms. She had a distended abdomen, and it came time to make the examination, and we brought in the nurses, and we examined her, and the doctor speaks quite frankly and honestly. He said her womb was the size of a normal woman's womb, about the size of a pear. He said she had no baby in her womb at all. There was no fetus at all. And I said to the dear woman, I said, but I'm sorry, my dear lady, you do not have a child. You're not pregnant at all. She was incensed with me. She went out in a rage. She said, you are a child, and I'm going to have a baby. She never did have a child. Now, can that sort of thing be healed by psychology? Oh, yes. But if they're healed, it's not a miracle. What is a miracle? A miracle is something that you can see. Now, when we fail to do this, you see what happens? Now, in our dear Roman Catholic brothers, what do? They talk about the mass. And they say this wafer becomes actually the bread, the body, and the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, let's put it under a microscope. Any protoplasm in it? No. Any hemoglobin? No.
Well, then it isn't flesh, unless it has the characteristics of flesh and blood. Well, but they say that's the miracle. It is.
That'd be like Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, you know. And somebody says, there he is. Well, you say, I can't see him. Oh, but that's the miracle.
No, you can see him. Now, any miracle that's a genuine miracle could be tested by an objective scientist, by the instrumentations of science, to see whether it actually happened.
This is true of medical doctors. I was reading in the British medical journals, the British Medical Society. And there were some dear men of God who were concerned about this, and some dear medical doctors. And they said, let's make a test and examine all these reputed miracles that have happened in British life that we can have a count of. And they made a test of all of them. And they said, so far as we have been able to examine, they're men who love the Lord. There's an evangelical committee cooperating with the medical doctor. So far as we know, there is not one particular case that we have examined that you could apply to it actually the word miracle. That the Lord is healed by faith? Well, over in Lourdes, now they don't usually tell this outwardly, but even the Roman Catholics have made this pronouncement, and the British Medical Society recorded this, that they believe that at Lourdes in France, there is only about one genuine miracle happens there in a year. Only one. That people get over their quirks and their hysterias and their bad ideas and so on, that you have healing. Oh, yes. But no miracle. Now, what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus said, I work miracles. Did he? Yes. What did he do? Well, he stilled the tempest on the sea. Has anybody in all history ever stilled a tempest? And Jesus stood up in the prow of the little ship and said to the winds and the waves, be still. And immediately the wind ceased. Now some sharp fellow would say, well, that might have been coincidental. Might have been. But when the waves become calm, that's not incidental or coincidental. Because even if you could stop the wind in a great storm at sea, do the waves stop when the wind stops? No, they may churn for hours and days when you have an immediate calm. Did Paul do this? No, he didn't do this. Jesus walked on water. Do you know anybody walked on water except Jesus Christ? And when he asked Peter to come, Paul didn't do this. You remember the shipwreck journey? Did Paul stand in the prow of the ship and say, peace be still, waves and wind? He didn't even try. And when he said, we're all going to be saved, what did he say to the fellows? You remember he got them together and gave them a little lecture. And I said, tell you what, fellows, I'll be the first off and you follow me. We'll trip the light fantastic, right over the waves, you know. We'll just go over into the sea. Just walk right along, you see. Is that what he said? No, he didn't. He said, the ship's going to be lost. But he said, all of you are going to be saved. But gentlemen, let me tip you. Grab the biggest piece of planking you can, will you? And hold on for dear life. Now, this is the special providence of God, but no miracle, you see. Now, it could have been miraculous if the Lord would have just lifted the ship up and put it over there, and then it climbed down on dry land. This is what happened when Jesus stilled the tempest, and when he walked on the water, and when he came into the ship, immediately the ship was at the land. You remember? That's a miracle. Did Jesus do miracles of mighty power? Yes. Fed the 5,000? There have been times when miracles of feeding happened, but they didn't happen but rarely. Nobody ever fed 5,000 people except Jesus Christ. Did Paul? No. As a matter of fact, he went all around Macedonia taking up a collection to get food for the people down in Jerusalem because he didn't have enough. He said, those people are hungry. How about chipping in? Did Paul say, wait till I get down there, and I'll just go over to the larder and say, shelf of beans here, shelf of bread there, flour here, sugar here, and you carry on till I get back. He didn't do that. Now, the miracles which Jesus Christ wrought. No one has ever done the miracles which Jesus wrought. No one. Did Paul work miracles? Yes, Paul worked miracles. Did he raise the dead? Yes, he did. Did he heal the sick? Yes, they did. But there were some things that Jesus Christ did that they never did. Who is this one? This is my Savior. He worked miracles that no one ever else did. That's what he said. If I have not done among you works that no one ever else did, you shall not believe me. Now, what's going through your mind? I know. You get the text, don't you? Greater works than these shall you do because I go to the Father. But you see, we always get that down on the physical level. That's not what Jesus was talking about at all. Why did he say this? Greater works than these shall you do because I go to the Father, and if I go to the Father, the Holy Spirit will come, and when I send the Holy Spirit upon you, he'll do greater works than I have done. When did this happen? On the day of Pentecost. What happened when Peter and the Holy Spirit fell on Peter? He stood up and preached the gospel and thousands were born of the kingdom. Did that ever happen during the ministry of Jesus Christ? No. Our blessed Savior never had 3,000 people converted in his ministry, so far as we know. He had not yet died. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given. And here was an old, horny-handed fisherman who was neither a theologian, nor a scholar, nor a man of eloquence, who was so humble about it, he said, Lord, what can I say? And the Lord says, don't be troubled, Peter, and that day I'll give you what to say. And old Peter, the fisherman, stood up when the Holy Spirit fell on him, and he preached the power of the risen Christ, and thousands were born into the kingdom of God. And that's the greater work that Jesus Christ wants to do. Not heal your bones. There are some of us who believe that the great work that Jesus Christ wants to do is to heal our bones, to put our bunions in order. And we got our slipped eyeballs, and you know, and our sprained eyelashes, and our twinkie earlobes, that the Lord's concerned about healing them. Well, of course, the Lord may heal, but that's not his great purpose. And when the 70 returned with joy in the 10th of Luke, what did he say to them? Gentlemen, do not rejoice that the demons are subject unto you and that you do signs. Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Rejoice in the spiritual power of God. Now, the Lord does work by providence, by special providence, and by miracle. And then how else does he work? Well, the Lord works in a far greater power than the spiritual miracle. And this is the supra-miracle of the regeneration of a soul. And that's greater than a miracle. The new birth. If you want to call it a miracle, choose to call it a miracle. It's far greater than a miracle. What is a miracle? A miracle is the direct hand of God in the physical phenomenon when he does things by his creative act. What is regeneration? That's in the spiritual realm. And that's far greater than a miracle. If my arm is broken and the Lord speaks to my arm and says, be healed, my arm has no will to rebel because it's only protoplasm. It happens to be carbon and hydrogen and oxygen and nitrogen in this wonderful related way that we call a physical organism. My bone does not rebel. But when he says to me, my child, walk with thee, I can rebel against my Lord. And whenever he regenerates my soul and my rebellion, that's far greater than a miracle. That's the transforming, regenerative power of God alone. That's what he did to Paul on the way to Damascus. And Paul, who was in rebellion, the Lord smote him from his beast. And Paul, in his dumb amazement, said, as he heard the voice, why do you persecute me? And Saul said, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. That's the amazing power of God in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus manifests his power, it's far greater than touching bones and walking on water and raising corpses. That's great. But that doesn't compare at all to the infinite power when Christ manifests his glory and the wills of men are humbled before him. You can rebel, a water can't. You can rebel, a loaf can't. You can rebel, material things cannot. And when Jesus Christ touches your will. Did you ever read that passage in the last of Philippians? That used to puzzle me. Someday, Jesus Christ is going to manifest his glory, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They used to trouble me, and I said, Lord, how is it? Well, the evil people are not going to bow, are they? And it dawned on me, yes, they will. And every wicked man, and every dictator, and every person who has rebelled against God, someday will fall in his place before him. Do you remember where it was demonstrated? In the Garden of Gethsemane? Who came out to take Jesus? The soldiers. What did they come out to do? They came out to take him by force. They didn't come out to bow before him. And Jesus kisses him. Perfidious deed. He kisses him. And then they come to take him. And he says, whom seek you? Who do you seek?
And they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am He." And the glory of God was manifest, and all the soldiers went backwards and fell on their face. Is that what they came out for? Soldiers don't go out to call and fall on their face before the man they come to take. If Jesus Christ today appeared in our midst, what would we do? We'd fall on our face before Him. If Jesus Christ appeared today in the Kremlin, what would happen?
Mr. Khrushchev.
And Mr. Molotov, if he's there. And all in the leadership of Russia would fall on their face before the Son of God. They couldn't help themselves. You're a creature. And when God manifests His glory, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's far greater than His providence. That is the supra-miracle power of God in Christ. What's the greatest power that Jesus Christ wrought on the earth? Well, miraculously, the greatest miracle He wrought was His resurrection. And you remember He told them this. The resurrection. But far greater than the miraculous power of the physical life, which is empirically testable, was His power to change lives. What did Jesus do? You look at His power, it's absolutely amazing. He took, for example, on the one hand, Simon Zelotes, and on the other hand, Matthew, Levi, the publican. Now, who were these men? Well, they hated one another and they despised one another. Who was Simon Zelotes? Not Simon Peter, Simon Zelotes. He was a member of the Zealots. And who were the Zealots? Now, the Greek word zeal means a pot that's boiling over. These were the fellows who had a head of steam up. They were ready to do battle right now. They always were ready. That's what it means. Simon, the fellow who had a head of steam on. That's what it means, you see. And who was Simon Zelotes? He had sold out, and many of them had taken a vow to kill the Roman soldiers. When Pilate mingled the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices, it's quite likely that some zealot had done his work. He'd picked off a Roman guard. And then you had liturgy on your hands. Pilate says, "I'll teach them a lesson." Simon Zelotes, who was a zealous nationalist. You remember in the hour of Jesus' agony? And he said, "I came to cast a sword on the earth." And they got two. They brought them out. Where'd they have those swords? The disciples in the upper room, you know. Hiding around underneath, you know. Concealed weapons. Where'd they get those? Simon Zelotes had probably gone over, got one of those. Certainly Simon Peter had. You remember when they were in the garden and they came to take Jesus? No, Peter says, "Give me one of those swords." Well, Peter was no swordsman. He meant to lop the fellow's head off and all he could catch over here. No, that wasn't his skill. He could throw a net, but he couldn't wield a blade. But Simon Zelotes could. He was a zealous man for nationalism. Who was Matthew? He was a renegade Jew. And they despised him. Why did they despise Matthew? Because Matthew was a tax gatherer. And the Romans would come into a certain area, and they would say to the man here that they could find out, anybody would sell himself out to, "You be the tax gatherer. We don't know what these Jews have, but you've lived here all your life. You know what they have." Man come up in old shabby garments with a Roman soldier, he could say, "Well, I don't have much," and he wouldn't know whether he had or not. But you get a Jew who sold out to the Romans, and he'd come up and say, "I don't have very much," and Matthew could say, "You don't have very much? Wait, friend, I've been living in the community for a long time. You're loaded. Now you produce." And the soldiers were there to make them produce. And then the Roman soldier said, "If you can exact $20,000 from them for us, okay. Anything over $20,000, you get to pocket." And they pocketed. And the Jews despised it for two reasons. Because they did rob the people. And secondly, because they took it upon themselves to tax their own people for the Romans, and they despised the Romans. The French Marquis on the one hand, and the Quisling on the other hand. Matthew was a Quisling. That's what he was, to the Jew. And who was Simon Zelotes? He was the hero of the underground. Now you get those two together. Then what do you have on your hands?
Well, what would you have in the hand? You know what you'd have. You'd have a killing on your hand. And what did Jesus do? He comes to Matthew and he says, Matthew, follow me. And Matthew looked full in the face of the Son of God. And he laid down his books. And he says to the soldiers, God has called me. You may find another tax gatherer. If I have wrongfully exacted any man, as Zacchaeus said, I'll restore it fourfold. If Jesus came into my house, I wouldn't say, Lord, I'm going to give back to those I've stolen from. I never have. But when he came into the tax gatherer's house, the first thing he said, why? Because that's what's on his conscience. And then he goes along and says to Simon Zelotes, Simon, follow me. And Simon saw something far greater than zeal for a nationalistic country. He now became a citizen of the kingdom of God. And the blessed Savior took Matthew and says, Levi, I should like to meet your brother, Simon. And Simon, I want you to meet your brother, Matthew. And Simon reaches out his hand and he says, Matthew, the day was when I wanted to kill you, but now I love you. And Matthew said, Simon, the day was when I feared for my life when you were in town and the rest of you, because I knew that my head hung heavy on my shoulders if you were around, and now I'm unafraid. You're my brother. That's the power of God. But dear people, that's no philosophy. And that's no thin pabulum of questionnaire theology. That's the work of Jesus Christ. Did it happen then? Yes. Did it happen today? Yes, it happens today, thank God. I happened to be speaking over in Fleck in Austria. I was invited by a British officer, General Robbie Eubank, who is now the head of the Royal Military College of Science in Shrivenham, in London, or out from London, Swindon Wilkes. He happened at that time to be the chief of staff of the British Army of the Rhine. He was in the NATO command. And he invited me to come over to speak to the British officers at their little winter sports party in Fleck. Fleck is a lovely, idyllic village in the Alps in Austria, right next to the Tyrol, the Arlberg, which points out over towards Switzerland, right north of Luxembourg. And we went. Now, the British have their sports party in the winter for two reasons. To relieve all the pressures of their duties, and they go there, and then to invite non-Christian officers to come and to be touched for Jesus Christ, as the British Officers' Christian Union. Now, it's a sports party, not a Bible conference. In the morning, they have their family prayers. And one of the officers will read from the Word and then give a testimony. And then, after breakfast, this is over, they go out and ski. They ski all morning, come in for lunch, and ski all afternoon. 4 o'clock, for tea, of course. A lot of tea. And then they prepare for the evening meal. We had an hour prayer in which anybody wanted to join would come to prayer. Then we had a lovely dinner in this little Tanberger Hof Hotel where we stayed. And we had a little private dining room where we had our meetings. And then after the dinner at 7, which was at 7 o'clock, then I was privileged to speak to the men about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the saving grace of our blessed Lord. And they brought these men who were non-Christian. Here were some of the fellows officers came who did not know Jesus Christ and were in rebellion. One group came, and they brought their schnapps, their bouvets, and they sat by themselves, and they swilled until they were loud and high, and then they'd go out to some kind of a night spot, and never even came to meetings at all. Well, one of the senior officers said to them, "Fellows, you're junior officers, and you have the privilege of coming or not going to the meeting, but we did invite you here to the fellowship, and we think it would be at least a courtesy in light of the men who invited you and helped to pay your way to bring you here, just to make some of the formations." You know, that's strange in the military. When a senior officer says to a junior officer, "We think it'd be nice if you do something," you know, he always does it. That's a strange thing. So they made the formation. And here was one young man who had lived in unchastity. He'd come from a broken home. His father had come from a broken home. His mother had come from a broken home. And this particular night after the meeting, he stopped to talk to me. He said, "You're not talking about religion at all." I said, "No, no." He said, "You're talking about a person." I said, "That's right. Jesus Christ." He said, "You know, I've been religious." He said, "I've been in the meetings." He said, "They put a doily on me and candles." And he said, "I've sung in the choir and I've shaken this and that." He said, "Deathly." "Religion?" He said, "I've been full of it." He said, "Never did me any good at all." And he said, "You're talking about Jesus Christ, that he can take possession of my life and transform me and give me peace and joy and how I need it, and can give me the power to overcome my sin." We talked. He didn't accept Jesus Christ or a group of us there together, but I was praying. His friends were praying. And this particular day, after the meeting, I noticed that as I went out, he was moved in the meeting. You can tell that at times, can you not? Just the man was moved. After the meeting was over, someone said, "Would you like to have an ice cream or tea or something of the sort?" I said, "No, I think I'll go to my room now." And I went to my room and I knelt down by my bunk and I said, "Dear Lord, I feel quietly in my soul that that young man wants to talk about thee tonight. I said, you bring him by." And I'll wait quietly for the knock on the door. I waited in my room for some time. And then it was getting late, and there was a little gentle knock on the door, and I said, "Come in." And he came in. He said, "Are you up?" I said, "Yes, I'm up, Mark." I said, "I've been waiting for you." He said, "You have?" I said, "Yes, I've been waiting for you." I said, "I felt the Lord was speaking to your heart tonight, and you wanted to, I'll be honest with you, that you wanted to talk about Jesus Christ." And I said, "I've been waiting." We talked about Jesus Christ. And he poured out his soul. Brilliant young military officer, above his fellows in his standing. And he knelt down beside the Tannberger Hof hotel bunk where I slept. And he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And I knelt beside him. And then he wrote me a letter. "Dear Dr. Bell, been meaning for some time to write and thank you for your part in bringing me to know the Lord. I have progressed in faith since Lech, have made mistakes, have been put right again by him. The group of Christians here goes from strength to strength, and the numbers are increased considerably. Truly the Holy Spirit is at work." He names a young man. "You remember, he was uncommitted. He has also come to know the Lord. It is so encouraging. Naturally, despite my nearness to the love of Christ, I have been talking to my friends about my conversion, and this is really that has prompted me to write." And he went back to the Royal Military College of Science in Shrivenham and established a Bible study and a prayer meeting and began to talk to his officer friends and to the student friends about Jesus Christ. Do you know the British people? Well, it's not the easiest thing for a man in the culture of Britain to talk about his conversion. You know, religion is just something you don't talk about. That's all. You just don't talk about it. And the generals that were there, if they would have said, if I'd have said to them, "That boy will go back to the Military College of Shrivenham, and he will not only have given his heart to Jesus Christ, he'll speak openly and unashamedly and frankly and forthrightly about his conversion, he'll establish a Bible study, and he will have a prayer meeting in the Royal Military College of Science in Shrivenham, the postgraduate West Point of Science of the British Empire," they would have said, "This would take nothing more than the supernatural power of God." That's exactly what it took. That was a supra-miracle. Something happened. But there was another young man. Who was he? J.M. Hamidou. Who was Hamidou? He came from Ghana. Father was a chieftain. About 100,000 Ghanese. And he was in Britain. He was in the small arms school. He was studying.
And when he came to the conference, as somebody brought him there for a little refreshment, he seemed embittered. He seemed to be morose. He seemed to be alone. He seemed to be lonely and troubled. And I said to some of the officers, "Who is this young fellow?" He said, "That's Joshua Hamidou. He's from Ghana." I said, "What about him? Does he know the Lord?" "Oh," they said, "no, he doesn't know the Lord. He made a nominal profession of Christian religion, but this was to gain entree in the British society, so he says. Then he doesn't know the Lord at all." Well, I decided I'd befriend J.M. Hamidou. Now, if you want to touch people, and that's one of the brilliant insights that you have in your Navigator movement, you get close enough to a fellow to love him and have fellowship with him and win the right to be heard, you see. That's far better. You can go up in an airplane, as I do, and touch a fellow, but don't grab him by the collar and say, "Brother, are you saved?" You know, he'll say, "What's it to you?" That's not the approach. Now, there are times when that may work, but the man has to be ready, and you have to win the right to be heard. So I went out. Me ski? I don't know any more about it. Oh, I used to ski. Ha-ha. But no longer. Old stiff-jointed McGee. But I would go out, you know, and watch the rest of them ski on the nursery slopes and so on. I'd talk to J.M. and sit beside and eat with J.M. And finally got close enough to feel the beat of his heart. This particular afternoon, I was going down the stairs. I was up in the top floor in this little Tanburger Hop Hotel, going out to see the Alps. The snow had been falling. We had a snow all over everything like this. You know, the lampposts and everything. This is exquisite. And as I was going down the steps, J.M. was coming up. He said, "You going out, Doc?" I said, "Yes, going out to see some of the scenery." He said, "I was going to talk to you." He said, "I'll come back." I said, "No, you won't, J.M." He said, "We'll go right now." He said, "Why?" "Well, I said, the Alps will be here for quite a while." I said, "They're not going to run away." But I said, "You won't be here and I won't be here. Let's get on with the job over here. Let's talk together." So he went back and closed the door, and he talked about his life. He was bitter. And I said, "Why are you embittered, J.M.?" "Well," he said, "for three reasons." He said, "You know, it's strange in England how they look down at me because I have a black skin." He said, "I didn't choose to be born black." And he said, "Even people who profess to be godly people do this. You know, that seems to me to be blaspheming God. If God made me this way, why should you look down on the creation of God?" That's pretty logical, isn't it? If God made a man of a colored skin, why should we despise him? But he said, "They do, and it's embittered in the soul." He said, "Another thing that's embittered me is my own countrymen." He said, "People from Ghana who've been out in the bush, raw savages, and in a generation from a father who was a raw savage pagan, like my father was, have had education and opportunity, and they've come to Britain, and they've gotten some standing and some prestige. And then instead of going back to Ghana to live a righteous life and to lift our people and to help them, what do? They go back to grind the faces of their fellow man worse than the colonials did." Well, they do. Many times. And he said, "That embittered me." Then he said, "I was embittered because of my father." He said, "My father has hated me. He doesn't love me at all." He said, "All the time I've been here, he's only written me two letters. Just two. And the first one he wrote to me as if I were a criminal." I wrote back to my father. I said, "Father, I'm not waiting for a dead chieftain's shoes. I'm not waiting for your place." He said, "I remember when it began. I went to a little mission school. When I was at mission school, they told me about Jesus and about the Christian faith, and I thought, well, if I'm to rise in the British government, then I saw that there were some advantages. My father was a Muslim. He had 23 wives, and I was the oldest son of 23 wives. And he said, I saw that the Christian way was a better way of life." It was. And so he said, "I decided I'd follow that way of life." And I went back home this particular day. It was the Muslim fast month of Ramadan. My father said, "Are you going to fast?" I said, "No, sir." He said, "Are you going to obey me or are you not going to obey me?" I said, "Father, I've accepted the Christian faith and I don't intend to fast." But he said, "Attention, drop." And I used to say to my father, "You ought to bring in some of these Christian missionaries." He said, "Why?" "Well, they'll establish a school here. They'll give you medicine. They'll help your people. Your people are superstitious. They're in ignorance. They're in disease. They don't know how to farm." He said, "They'll come in and help you." And my father said, "If they come in, they'll take the people away from Muhammad and Allah, and we won't have it." And I said, "Well, you'll stand before the judgment seat of God, living your people in superstition and ignorance, and you could help them if you want, and you won't do anything about it because of your attachment to Islam." And he said, "I was embittered. As a matter of fact, I became so lonely, I decided I'd run away." And I went to the headmaster, and I said, "I'd like to leave." He said, "You'd like to leave? What do you mean?" He said, "I'd like to go off somewhere." I think he said, "Strange things cross your mind. I thought I'd go to Greece." "Why I should go to Greece?" "I don't know, but I thought I'd go to Greece." I said, "I just want to get away from it all. I just don't care that I live anymore." "And," he said, the headmaster said, "Hamidou, you can't leave this nation." He said, "You're under bond."
She could no more get out of here than a criminal could leave. Then when they asked me to come to the sports party, he said, I decided I'd come. He said, you know, since I've been hearing you talk about Jesus Christ and the gospel, I find I'm no different than anyone else. I'm a sinner. But if other people do not, God loves me, doesn't he? As if he surely does. We talked about Jesus Christ. And I talked for I don't know how long with the J.M. Habidu about the dear Son of God. And I said, J.M., if you give your heart to Jesus Christ, you'll lose your bitterness. And I said, even if white men do despise you, Jesus Christ does not. And they're the losers because they've got bitterness in their soul. And the Lord doesn't want that. And I said, you'll begin to see your Father in light of his need and not in bitterness. And you'll begin to see your friends, and you may be able to go back to Ghana and help in the great upsurging movement of nationalism in Africa to guide it, that it might be guided by the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked with J.M. Hamidou, and J.M. Hamidou cried. He wept, and I wept with him. And then he knelt down beside my bunk, and I put my arm around him, and we prayed for I don't know how long by in the Tanberger Hof Hotel. And before we rose from our knees, J.M. Hamidou had become a child of God by the regenerative power of Jesus Christ. And he wrote me, Dear Dr. Bob, sorry not to have heard from me any sooner. It's been quite difficult for me to sit down and write to you as I should like to do, but you'll understand. And he goes on to talk about some personal things. And Dr. Bob, he goes on to say, the Lord brought home some more stray sheep, and I certainly am one. You rejoice to hear of the effects of the gospel brought into my life, the courage that has given me anew, the peace I have found in the Lord, the love that has come to remain in my life. I've discovered how the Lord loves me, and I love him very much. I rejoice in tears when I think how he died for me. My life is going through a transformation. It is an experience I never have had. You were a godsend to us who were lost. You should have been present to hear the glad tidings on our last day in Austria of the people who had found the new life in the Lord. It was so wonderful. We were allowed to tell a party of our new discoveries in the saving grace of the Lord, and the glad news moved, the people had to say, moved many to tears. Dr. Bob, I'm holding on fast to the new life I found, and I am sure that the prayers are being said by you and other members of the party are being answered by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I will keep praying day and night for the turn of hearts of my people to the life everlasting promised unto us. Dr. Bob, I'm now in Plymouth by an invitation from Mr. David Nash. Now, David Nash was a prominent barrister. He was a Queen's Counsel. And I said to some of those British officers, I said, what J.M. Hamidou needs is a real dose of Christian love. And I said, if you really love Jesus Christ and can love his children, I said, you invite J.M. into your home. You let him meet at your table. You show him the real love. He's a brother of yours in Jesus Christ now. And you demonstrate that. And if you do, my friends, it'll pay dividends in eternity. And you cannot despise your brother in Christ and expect peace to come out of it. They'll give you back in kind. And here David Nash had invited him to be in his home. Prominent barrister. Mr. David Nash, I'm here in Plymouth at his invitation. He happens to be this very moment sick in a hospital bed. He was suddenly taken ill and has undergone an operation. I know your prayers will pour out to God for him, and I'm sure with Christ by his bedside, he will soon be up. Another task I ask of you is to remember a boy here in the YMCA who has turned from the Lord and calls himself an atheist. He is called David. And he spat into my face his unbelief in the presence and redeeming powers of God. It was my glad day when I, like you, had to talk to him for an hour and a half on how the Lord loves us and died for us that we may be saved. And I put my arm around him just like you put your arm around me and prayed with him. And, oh, brother, it is amazing how the Lord made use of me, even a sinner as I am. The boy has not come back to us yet, but I am sure he will soon. Well, I see I have to stop here now, but I shall write soon again. My love to you,
Joshua. That, dear people, is the power of Jesus Christ that could take a young boy from Ghana and a proud professor from a small college in Minnesota and make them kneel together with their arms around one another in prayer and teach them to love one another and to change their heart and their lives and send him back to Ghana to pray for the everlasting life of his people in the turn of hearts in an Africa that is going through the flames of tension and despair. That's the power of Jesus Christ. And this is why it's a glorious thing, dear people, to be in the ministry of the gospel. We know the answer that the world does not. And Christ calls you to go forth to demonstrate by your life and by your teaching that he is none other than the Son of God, and that in him there is forgiveness and there is power. He demonstrated by his works. Then,